thing is, though, that our passage this morning, and we're looking through this book of Romans, that begins with a statement that we have no excuse. No excuse. We didn't actually read it, but the first verse of the second chapter of Romans says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on somebody else." So I just want to think for a moment about the fact that we have no excuses. We all tend to want to find excuses for our actions or for our words sometimes. We want to sort of excuse ourselves. I was reading the other day the sort of excuses that parents sometimes give for their children to school teachers in lessons. And actually, I was a school teacher myself for 7 years, so I've been on the receiving end of some of these. I hope I haven't actually written them. I'm not sure. I might have too. But you know the sort of thing. I was reading this one. "My son has been complaining of a pain in his neck, and so he should not take PE. Please execute him." Or this one. "Please excuse David today from his spelling test because he's been very ill with loose vowels." Well, there's the excuses that sometimes are sent to insurance firms by people trying to justify their actions in the event of an accident. I like this one particularly. He wrote, "I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed straight over the embankment." I know what he means, but it sounds bad. "The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him." Excuses. Well, of course, excuses are as old as humanity, isn't it? We know from the Bible, if you go back to the very first story in the Bible of Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God, they tried to explain it away. They said, well, Adam said, "It's not my fault, it's the woman that you gave to me. She gave me of the fruit and I ate it." Excuses. But as I said, our passage this morning says that we have no excuse. You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. Now let me just give you a little bit of background, especially to visitors. You've come in on this series of quite an intense sort of chapter here in Romans 2. I'm not going to look at it all, of course. But we're looking through this book of the Bible because, as Steve said at the beginning, we believe the Bible is God's word and is helpful and true. And this book is about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. It's written by a man called Paul. We think around about 60 AD, maybe a little bit before that, 58 AD. He's never been to Rome, to these people that he's writing to, but he wants to go and see them because they're Christians too. So he takes the opportunity here to introduce himself, first of all, and then to introduce his message, the gospel, the good news. That's what gospel means, good news. The good news is at the heart of the Christian faith. What it's all about, why we gather here every Sunday morning. But before the good news, he says he has to give them the bad news, really, because unless they realize the bad news, then the good news doesn't really make much sense, doesn't really have much impact. So the first part of the letter up to now has been explaining that men and women are without excuse. That's where the phrase comes from. We're without excuse when it comes to worshipping and believing in God. And the reason he says that is because God has revealed something about himself, about his divine existence, his power and his glory in the things that he's made. If we just look around us. And, what greater sort of, evidence, if you want to put it that way, is the amazing gift of new life, which we've celebrated this morning. And celebrate with the dedication of Harry. You know, you hold a newborn baby in your arms. As I said, I've done it at least 5 times. And there's no other, don't worry, Kath. I don't know why I've said that. But I suppose as a minister, you sometimes hold newborn babies as well. And you hold that, and there's that amazing mystery of new life. It's just fantastic. I mean, where did it come from? Where did he or she come from? The mystery of giving birth to a beautiful new little life, which you know in your heart of hearts really can't be explained simply by materialism. Of course, there's a scientific explanation to it, but there's much more to Harry than that. We know that. God's speaking to us through his creation. There's the amazing beauty of the world around us at autumn. You know, you look at the trees in all their glory and the autumn colours, the beauty of a sunset, breathtaking grandeur. Or, on the other hand, the intricate beauty, I was looking the other morning in the dew and in the sunlight, of a tiny little spider's web. Incredible technology, apparently, in that as well, the strength of the web and the beauty of it. Now, artists, of course, they sit down and they try to capture something of this beauty on a canvas, don't they? And we look at their picture in an art gallery and we say, wow, who painted that? That's amazing. And then we look in the catalogue perhaps and we see the name of the artist, the painter. We don't say, wow, what an amazing accident in an art studio that that wonderful picture came together. We know there's an artist behind it. There's someone, there's a mind, there's a creative genius behind it responsible for the creation. And so that's really what Paul is saying here. Paul's saying, what about the original picture that the artists are copying? What about nature itself? The wonderful creation around us. Who's the artist behind that? Well, it's got God's name written all over it. You see, something can't come out of nothing. Only God can do that. And we tend to know that deep in our hearts. And so says Paul, we don't really have an excuse why we don't worship God, why we don't seek out for God, when he's telling us all around us something of his beauty and greatness and grandeur. Or else, as he says in this chapter, think about the inner world, the world within us. Think about our own self-awareness. Think about our self-consciousness and our self-critical faculties and so on. Think about the fact that across the world, in every culture, there is this common awareness of right and wrong. That's what he's talking about here in this chapter, really. He says in verse 15, people show that the requirements of the law, that is God's good law, are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness with them. So all people have a conscience. No society under the sun accepts as right murder. No one says murder is right. We all uphold the value of telling the truth because we realize that trust and relationships depend on truth-telling. Every society values honesty, not stealing other people's property. We value being faithful in our relationships, in marriage, and respecting each other in our families. Now, all those things I've just mentioned are reflected in the laws that God gave to Moses, in the Ten Commandments. But what about those societies that never had the law and the Ten Commandments? That's what Paul is talking about here. And yet we all have that sense of right and wrong, of injustice, of righteousness, as the Bible calls it. Where do we get that sense of injustice from, which we do feel, when we see that innocent people are suffering, that people are being murdered? We have that sense of injustice. Well, Paul says it's because we are all created by God, we are made in his image, we reflect something of his character. We are not the results of chance or just the accidental collection of atoms. We're a product of God's creation. Whether we look within ourselves or look outside of ourselves, we have this sense of God being behind life and giving life its sanctity, its honour, its purpose. And inside us, we have this inbuilt law of conscience. So we are without excuse. No excuses. We are all guilty in that sense before God if we say no to God and reject his revelation. But secondly, he says, there's no favourites either. If you read through this chapter, no excuses, no favourites. God doesn't have any favourites. Now, if you spoke to the girls in our family, we've got five children, three girls and two boys. I think if you spoke to the girls in our family, and I checked this out last night as well, they would complain that it's the boys in our family that get a much better deal. I don't say that, but that's what they say. And the girls accuse their mother particularly of the boys being her favourites. But it's not true. And as Kath tells them, it's only because the boys aren't living at home. It's much easier to have favourites when they're absent. Distance and absence makes the heart grow fonder, they say. But I think the girls have got to be convinced of that yet. No, and obviously you're not going to have favourites, are you? If you have another one or another two or three, favouritism is not a good idea. Verse 11, Paul says, God doesn't show favouritism to anybody. He's a fair, he's an equal heavenly father. Now, actually, in the first place, he's really talking about the debate that went on in those times between Jews and Gentiles. And by Gentiles, by Gentiles they meant everybody else who wasn't a Jew. So I presume that probably is nearly all of us here this morning, unless we are Jews or Israelis. But back in Paul's day, there was the belief that because the Jewish people had had the Ten Commandments, and they'd had the Old Testament scriptures, and they'd had the temple and all that sort of thing, that they were therefore God's favored people. And that somehow they were in a better position before God. God sort of treated them as favorites. Especially, of course, when you compare them to the Gentile nations, who didn't have any special relationship with God historically. They didn't have the law of God to guide their lives. They hadn't had the messages of God through the prophets recorded as we have them now in the Old Testament. So, are the Jews God's special people? No, says Paul, actually. In fact, if anything, the Jews are under greater responsibility before God because they've had all this sense of God and this direct revelation of God. They've had clear information about God. And yet they too haven't really always kept God's law and honored him as their God and Savior. Equally, of course, we Gentiles, we don't have the written law of God, at least we haven't had it. But we do have the law of God in our consciences, but we can't even keep the law of conscience, can we? We fail the standards that we know inherent within our own hearts. We fail on issues of good and evil. We fail on right and wrong. We fail on truth and lies sometimes, kindness and cruelty. So, both the Jews who have the written law, or had the written law, and the Gentiles who have the law of conscience, we've both failed. We've all failed. And so we're going to be judged fairly by God, says Paul. God's judgment, verse 2, is based on truth. And so God has no favorites. In other words, he's not impressed by churchgoers, people who just call themselves Christians. Perhaps they come from a Christian background. He's not really impressed even by people who say, well, I come from a Christian country, so I'm a Christian. That doesn't give you a special relationship with God. Or the one who can do very well in a Bible test, not so often these days, but someone who knows the Bible very well and is quite proud of it. That doesn't give you a special access to God. You see, that person, or even the person who has no church background whatsoever, knows nothing about the Bible, that person is not excluded because of that from a special relationship with God. God has no favorites. Because actually, all of us, whatever our background, however much we know the Bible or Christianity or religion, we've all failed before God. We've failed to live up to the law, to the standard that we've received, whether that's through knowing God's requirements through the Bible or knowing God's requirements through our reflection on life and our conscience and our sense of doing the right thing. If we're honest, we know that we have failed. And if you doubt that, I don't know, if you doubt whether you've failed this morning or you'd want to contest that assertion, then just think about the last and the third element that Paul speaks about here. No secrets. He says there's going to be no secrets. In verse 16 he says there's coming a day when God will judge the secrets of people's hearts. Wow, that's quite frightening, isn't it? Now, of course, not all secrets are bad. I mean, again, just thinking of this morning and what we're celebrating, it's a fantastic discovery, isn't it? It's a secret when a couple realize that they're pregnant. Well, she's pregnant. That there's a baby on the way. And then you have to decide who you're going to tell first. Who you're going to, you know, share this wonderful secret with. Parents and friends and family and so on. I remember we lived in Namibia for about 12 years in southern Africa. And I came home once from Namibia with Beth, our youngest. She's 17 now, but she was just 18 months then. And it was my parents' golden wedding anniversary. They lived down towards Swansea Way. 50th wedding anniversary. So we decided between the family that I would bring Beth home as a great surprise for them. Because obviously living in Namibia, 7,000 miles away. But it was really difficult keeping it a secret within the family. Because of course there were arrangements where we're going to sleep and who's going to meet us from the station and all that sort of thing. So we told them that I was coming home, but we didn't tell them I was bringing Beth, their youngest little grandchild, just 18 months. And it was wonderful to see their faces when my brother, who brought us from the station in Neath, got to the house and he announced and he said, I'm bringing a golden wedding present for you, Mum and Dad. And of course I walked in, they were expecting that, but I walked in with Beth in my arms. They hadn't seen her. It was just a fantastic secret to be able to, well, I mean, they knew she'd been born, but, you know, to actually see her. In fact, they were so surprised, they both started crying. So I'm not quite sure, but I'm sure it was tears of joy. Because what Paul is talking about here is the sort of things we prefer to keep secret, if we're perfectly honest. God will judge the secrets of our hearts, he says. That's quite a thought, isn't it? It's one thing to have your words and your actions judged, but the secrets of your hearts assessed, well, that's another level altogether. I doubt if there's anybody here this morning who would be so confident of our goodness, our morality, our sort of perfection, if you like, that we wouldn't mind people knowing all the secrets of our private thoughts. I'm sure. Can you imagine the embarrassment, the shame? I'm speaking for myself anyway. If you had a video of your thought life played on the screen in front of everybody. And yet Paul is saying that one day that's going to be played, if you like, before God, who knows everything about us. You see, we can hide stuff from each other, can't we? Even from our partners. We can hide from our parents. We can hide from our family and friends. But you can't finally hide anything from God. After all, he's created us. He knows everything about us. And Paul says he will judge with complete justice and truth. And really, we know if we're guilty, and we are, then we deserve that justice. We deserve that punishment from God for our failures to keep his law. But you say, hang on a minute now. How's all this good news? That sounds pretty bad to me. Well, yes, it is. But that's why I said at the beginning, unless you realize the bad news first, the good news doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? It's sort of take it or leave it. And God wants us to really appreciate the good news. He wants us to celebrate. He wants us to know joy and happiness. You see, the great secret that we want to end on and celebrate this morning, the great secret that God has now made known to us and to the whole world, is that in the gospel, the good news of his son, Jesus Christ, there is hope, there is joy, there are amazing truths to share and celebrate. In another letter that Paul wrote to folk in the New Testament, in Ephesians, he said this. He speaks about the secret or the mystery that was hidden, but that God has now revealed to us. And this is the mystery. That the Gentiles, that's you and me folk, that's you and me, the Gentiles, might know the boundless riches of Christ's grace. That's a fantastic secret that God has now revealed through Jesus Christ to the whole world. The boundless riches. So these are not riches measured in pounds and pence, of course, stocks and shares. These are the incalculable riches. Riches of forgiveness. Of a conscience that's been forgiven. That you can lay your head on a pillow at night and go to sleep because you know you're right with the God who's made you. The riches, the treasure of peace with God. The treasure, the riches of purpose and meaning to life now. In all the bewildering world in which we're living. Some sorts of explanations. Because you see, it's because we've rejected God and his revelation and his rule in our life and in our world that we're in the mess we're in. But the abundant riches of Jesus are that there is hope, there's purpose, there's meaning, there's forgiveness, there's joy in this life and in the life to come, the life beyond death. So, as we celebrate the wonderful gift of human life this morning, in the birth of baby Harry. And as we thank God, of course, for his goodness to Andy and Lois, let's also consider the amazing gift of life as God has really intended it to be lived. Life now, in knowing him, in forgiveness through Jesus, and life that will go on forever after this earthly life is finished. And we receive all this, as we've been saying, not through things that we do, but because of God's grace. We receive it by just putting our trust in Jesus, accepting who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. You know, as a minister, I have the privilege, sometimes even the same month, to share those two sacred moments in the experience of a family. So the gift of new life in the arrival of a new baby, that are wonderful moments when you give thanks with the parents, visit them perhaps. And on the other hand, the mystery of life completed, the mystery of life finished, the mystery of life over, as I share with a family in the death of a loved one. Those two very special doorways to life. One the entrance and the other the exit. And you know, in those momentous events, the mystery of life and the mourning of death, it's wonderful. It's wonderful to be able to share the good news, the truth about life in all its fullness, which is ours in Jesus Christ, which is what he's come to bring us. Because he was the one, you see, who was born, who came through that birth doorway. He was born as a helpless baby, the Son of God. He was born into our world to identify with us in all our weakness and in all our failure and in all our need. He was the one who went even further than birth. He went, as the New Testament tells us, to death for us, even death on a cross for us, in order to provide forgiveness for us, to take away our sins, and to take the death we deserve because of our failure before God. And he went even further than that. He's the one who rose again from the grave and conquered death, and gives us now new life now and everlasting life in heaven forever. He's gone through those two great portals, doorways of birth and death, so that he can be our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer. He can be the hope of our lives. That's the open secret. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And thank God it's a secret which is available to all, because God doesn't have any favorites, so it's everybody can take it. And it's needed by all, as we don't have any excuse, really, before the God who made us. Before the God who made us.